and we are going to dig in. Over the last several weeks, we have been looking at the life of David, right? A man after God's own heart. And we've been applying the spiritual principles that we see in his life to our life in order to have a deeper relationship with Christ and to be men and women who also seek after God's own heart. And we've looked at different aspects of David's life over these last few weeks. Just to give you a little recap, we first looked at how David was average but anointed. He was average but anointed. An average kid from an average family working on the family ranch, trying his best to serve God, and that's who God chose to anoint to be the next king of Israel. That you don't have to be special in order for God to use you. He can use you no matter where you are. Even though he was average, God anointed him because he sought the Lord and sought to please him. We then saw how David not only was average but anointed, but how he fought for the Lord through worship. He was a man of God because he would worship the Lord day in and day out. Many of the Psalms that we read, David wrote as a teenager while he was in the shepherd field watching the flocks by night. He goes into Saul's service, and it says that he would fight on behalf of Saul spiritually when Saul was struggling. He would seek the power of God and not the power of himself. That's what made him a warrior of worship. We then saw David's strong faith on display when he faced Goliath with nothing but a sling and a stone. And I don't know about you, but that is just an incredible story every time I hear about it. I would not face anybody with a sling and a stone. I would rather take a knife to a gunfight than to take a sling and a stone and face Goliath. But he did it because he had a strong faith in the Lord. And last week we saw how David deepened his faith in the Lord even when Saul was trying to kill him and the enemy was attacking. And through all of these different aspects of David's life, we have seen how he is a man after God's own heart. That even in the middle of the cave, he is seeking the Lord, saying, God, what is my next step as I flee from Saul? Even when he goes to attack Goliath, he doesn't do it in his own strength, but it's the power of the Lord within him. We see him seeking after God in all of these situations. He puts God first. But what we're going to see about David today is a little bit different. See, what we're going to see about David today is far more powerful than any of these other spiritual lessons we've learned in his life so far. I truly believe that. Because this morning, we're going to look at how David, a man after God's own heart, was also full of sin. He was full of sin. Even though he's labeled the man after God's own heart, he still was a sinful man. And this is by far the most powerful thing that we will learn from David in his life. You see, if you've been a Christ follower for any amount of time, you have probably, or if you've paid attention to anything that's happened in the church world, you've probably heard about a pastor or a church leader who has had some type of moral failure. They've done something wrong to disqualify them from leading God's church. And typically, the biggest moral failure that we see church pastors and leaders make is in the area of sexual sin. In fact, over the last, I'd say, 2 years, even on a national level, we see in the news many pastors of large churches coming, and they've had a moral failure, and they fall into this sin, and their whole life comes crumbling down. I can think of at least 3 prominent pastors in our country that have had an affair that's been exposed these last few years. And not only that, but it's not just pastors of large churches that struggle, because I even have a friend of mine who I've done ministry with who has lost his church, divorced his wife because he was caught in multiple affairs. It happens all over the place, unfortunately. And when we hear these things, we think, and maybe you're thinking about this right now, how can this happen? Right? So many people, they have issues with the church because they hear these types of stories. Man, the church is full of nothing but hypocrites, right? Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've said that yourself. Like, man, how am I going to go to a church when the leaders don't even follow what they're teaching? Think, how can these happen? These people, these pastors, they are men of God. They've been anointed by God to preach his word and to lead people to Christ. They lead us in worship and counsel us and disciple us in our fight against our flesh and against the hole that Satan has in our lives. They've done everything that David has done. They fight in their worship. They were average people, but anointed and called by God. They slayed big giants in their life, and they helped you navigate and develop a strong faith when the enemy attacked you. These are supposed to be men after God's own heart. How on earth can this happen? And the reason is this. Because just like David, we are all men and women who are full of sin. All men and women full of sin. It doesn't matter how big or great of things you do for the kingdom of God, you are still a sinful person. The story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 teaches us this, that no one, not even the man after God's own heart, is immune from sin. This is what it says. It says, in the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. And late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone out to find out who she was, and he was told she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period, and then she returned home. And later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "Hey, I'm pregnant." Then David sent word to Joab, "Hey, send Uriah the Hittite, her husband, to me." So Joab sent him to David, and when Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. Then he told Uriah, "Hey, go on home and relax. Have a great time." David sent a gift to Uriah after he'd left the palace. But Uriah did not go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's guard. And when David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, "What's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long? Why didn't you go and enjoy your wife?" And Uriah replied, "The ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open field. So how could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing." "Well, stay here today," David told him, "and tomorrow you may return to the army." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next, and then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. And again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. Now, let me just stop right here for a second. This is the same David that we have been talking about. The one who's the man after God's own heart, who defeated Goliath, who fled from Saul. And he's like, "Hey, I'm trying to serve the Lord. I'm trying to do things the right way. I'm trying to lead a pure life and do things the right way," because Saul lost his anointing as king because he refused to worship the Lord and do things the right way. And now all of a sudden, David is king over Israel. He's had multiple battles. He's established himself as a very strong ruler and a king. And all of a sudden, it's like he just has a midlife crisis. He's just like, oh my goodness. He starts off, he's not where he's supposed to be, right? It says, verse 1, it says, in the spring of the year when kings normally go out to war, April, May, this time of year, right now, he's supposed to be out at war. You know where David is? He's in the palace. He's relaxing. He just woke up from a wonderful spring afternoon nap, smelling the flowers, strolling through the garden. He goes up to the palace and he sees this beautiful woman out on her balcony taking a bath. He's not even supposed to be there. He's supposed to be fighting for the Lord. See, David is no different than you and I. David's life is a reflection of every follower of Christ. We are called by God. We have great success in our lives, and God is using us to bring unity to our families, to bring wholeness to situations. He's using us to serve in the church and do great things for his kingdom. But eventually, just like David, we all become complacent. We become complacent. See, at the beginning of the story, David, like I said, is supposed to be out fighting with the army. But he thought, hey, man, I'm riding high on God's grace and his mercy. He has given me everything that I need. Life is good. Life is grand. And he puts his guard down. He spent 7 years of his life, as we saw last week, fleeing from his enemy Saul. His guard was always up. And he thinks, man, Saul's dead now. He died in battle. I'm good, right? I don't have to worry about any of this anymore. And he becomes complacent. See, complacency, I believe, in our society today is one of the biggest weapons the enemy is using to distract us from our faith. Think about it. Think about the people that you talk with and that you know. They say, hey, I have a relationship with God, but I don't need to go to church. I don't need to surround myself with community that's going to hold me accountable to Christ. I don't need to read the Word of God every single day and pray every day. When big things in my life come up, I run to the Lord, and then he kind of deals with it, and then I become complacent again. It's the biggest lie that the enemy tells us in our society today, that you can be a nominal Christian, a cultural Christian. You can just slide by the seat of your pants and your relationship and the grace of God will cover you. That's where David was. That's what he thought. And here he is, not where he's supposed to be, full of complacency that David's sin took root. I want you to think about this for just a moment, because when we read stories like this and we think about the sin in our own life, we think, man, the sin doesn't happen until it occurs, right? Well, see, if David never put himself in the place to be tempted to begin with, the sin never would have taken root. Yes, the sin doesn't happen until you commit that act, right? That's why there's temptation, because you can be tempted to sin, but you don't give into it. But I believe we have to guard ourselves from temptation as well. This is what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, right? That it's not just adultery that's a sin, but it's lust after a woman in your heart. It's not just the act of killing somebody that's a sin, but the hatred in your own heart. And David got to a place, he became complacent, he put his guards down, and this is where the sin took root, when he saw Bathsheba. Because instead of fighting for the Lord, he became complacent in his spirit. So then he sleeps with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant because, well, if you didn't know what happens when you sleep with somebody, they become pregnant. David learned a valuable lesson that day. And instead of confessing this sin, right, she comes to him and says, King David, I'm pregnant. It's yours. We need to call and tell my husband, and we need to figure this out, and we need to ask for forgiveness. Instead of confessing, here's what David does. He tries to cover it up. That's what he does. We've all done this, right? I told you, this one's going to be challenging, but man, it's going to change your life. We have all done this. Scripture says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and what that means is that we've all had those moments where we become complacent in our faith. Sin takes root. It takes a hold of our lives, and we think, oh man, God, forgive me, and let me just cover it up and move on. Right? It was a mistake. I think one of the other big issues we have in our society and in our relationship with Christ today is that we call sin a mistake. Sin is way worse than a mistake. A mistake has earthly consequences, right? It's something that's not intentional. Oh, I didn't mean to add salt instead of sugar to the cake. That's a mistake. Cheating on your taxes is not a mistake. That was intentional. You see, so sin is intentional. We choose to sin. It's not just a mistake. But he tries to cover it up. We've all done this. It starts out as innocent things, like when you were a kid and your parents told you to clean your room. So if you were like me, you would try to just cover up the mess. You would shove it all in the closet and cover it up with the doors. You would slide it under the bed and you would pull the covers down farther on the ground to cover up underneath the bed, to try to cover up the mess. David does the same thing. He tries to get Bathsheba's husband Uriah to come home from the battlefield and sleep with his wife to cover up David's own sin. It's like, man, if he comes home, well, he's not going to know when the baby's born, so we can just lie to him and we can say, hey, this is yours when you came home and you slept with Bathsheba and everything's great, it's your kid. But you see what happens when you try to cover up sin? You just continue to sin. David became complacent in his spirit and he sinned. And in his sinfulness, he attempts to cover it up, but it doesn't work. Uriah doesn't do it. You see, Uriah is the man that David is supposed to be. Uriah, in this moment, is a man after God's own heart. He's saying, I'm fighting for the Lord. I'm not going to go and give in to the pleasures of my flesh and wine and dine and sleep with my wife when there is a battle going on for the Lord somewhere else. I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to stand strong in my faith. I'm going to come and support those around me. Uriah is everything that David is supposed to be, but in this moment, he's not. And David's failure to cover up his sin leads him to continue to sin. I need you to know something about sin this morning. Covering up your sin never works. Never, ever works. I'm not just telling you that as a pastor who has read the Word of God. I'm telling you as somebody who is a sinner and has had their sin come to light. It never works when you continue to sin. Jesus says in Luke 12 that there will be a time when what is kept in the dark will be brought to light. And when you attempt to cover up your sin, you will continue to sin. See, I've never met anybody who said, oh man, I made a mistake, I sinned, I'm just gonna kind of forget it and just kind of move on with my life and God's grace and his mercy, it's gonna cover me. I've never met somebody who did that and then actually stopped sinning. Right, but I've met a lot of people who said, man, I felt guilty in the moment. Right, whenever I went too far and I got drunk and I did something stupid, I felt guilty in the moment. I said, I'm never going to do that again. But what happens? The next weekend rolls around, the next paycheck comes, and it happens all over again. We see it time and time and time again. You always go back into sin. You may have heard of the pastor in New York by the name of Carl Lentz. This is exactly what happened to him. See, Carl was an incredible pastor. He led thousands of people to faith in Christ, but because of his success, he became complacent. And he just came out with a documentary and he talks about this, about how he became complacent in his faith. People are coming to faith in Christ. The church is growing. Everything that I'm supposed to be doing as a pastor, I'm doing. So why do I need to continue to further my faith in Christ when everything's going the way it's supposed to? And he becomes complacent. He was no longer fighting for his soul on a regular basis in prayer and in worship. He wasn't protecting his heart from temptation and attacks from the enemy. And it caused him to sin. It caused him to have an affair. And instead of a one-time event where after he had the affair, he goes to his wife and he confesses and says, I need help and I need forgiveness and we need to figure this out, he continues the relationship. For months on end, he continues to cover it up. He hid the text messages from his wife. He created false meetings on his calendar so he could go meet with somebody else. He made excuses for things. He covered up his sin. But the only thing that his cover-up led him to do was to continue sinning. And so one day what was in the dark came to light. And just like David and just like Carl, you and I have sin in our life. It's dark. Maybe you're thinking right now, yeah, there's this one thing in my life that I just have never been able to just get rid of the control it has over my life. And what you do is you push it deep down in your soul. You push it to the darkest places in your soul and you think, man, if I just push it, I'll never have to worry about it again. But what happens is that what you thought you covered up, in fact, may be the thing that still holds on to you. And you engage in it again and again. See, you'll continue in this sinful cycle of complacency and cover-up until you continue to sin over and over and over and over again. And the only way to get out of this cycle of complacency and sin and covering it up is when you confess. It's when you confess. Confession is what David had to do. This is what happened to him. We see in chapter 12 that the prophet Nathan comes to David because David's sin of sleeping with Bathsheba led him to more sin. He ends up killing Uriah, murdering him. You know how David does that? Is Uriah refuses to go home to sleep with his wife. So David says, hey, give this letter to the commander, to Joab, when you get back to the front lines. Uriah sent his own death letter to his commander. And that letter said, send Uriah to the front lines, make him go up to the wall. And whenever he gets there, the archers will shoot down and they'll kill Uriah. And he'll die, so he'll never have to worry about this sin that his wife and I committed, and we can figure it out later. Here's the other thing that happens when you sin. Not only did it cause David to sin more, this isn't in my notes, this is for free, this is really good. Your sin always has more casualties than you think. It does. Uriah goes up to the front lines, and when you read scripture, it says all of the men with Uriah lost their lives that day. I don't think that was David's intention. David didn't think about all of the casualties of the men around Uriah that would also die because of David's own sin. Your sin has way more casualties than you'll think of. You may think that that sin in your life only affects you, but it affects you and your spouse equally. You may think that that sin only affects you, but it affects you and your children, you and your company, you and your loved ones and your community and the people around you. Think about moments in our own community where somebody's sin has gotten out. It affects the entire community. That's what sin does. That's why we have to confess. This is what happened to David. Finally, the prophet Nathan comes to him, like I said, in chapter 12. And Nathan lays out David's sin before him. And he says, hey, there's a man, he's super rich, and he has tons of sheep. More sheep than you could imagine. Okay, I understand sheep. He has cattle. He has more cattle than you could ever imagine. But there's this one poor little hobby rancher, and he has one calf. And he loves that calf. He bottle feeds it every day. It comes in, it sleeps in his bed at night. He scratches behind its ears. He says, oh man, I just love this calf so much. That's how my dad is, I just want you to know. I can't tell you how many calves I've sat in the back of a Mustang holding a calf to take it home, hoping and praying that it doesn't do something disgusting all over me in the back seat. It's crazy. And so then this big well-to-do rancher, he comes to this guy's house and he says, hey, why don't we have a feast? You go take your one calf that you have and you butcher it and feed all of us. And David says, well, that's not right. That rich man, he should be killed for taking the only thing that that other man has for himself. And Nathan says, you are that man. You have multiple wives. You have all of this success and all of this fame. You could have anything that you want, and you go after the one treasure that Uriah has. Go after his wife. So he comes, and Nathan has to tell him everything that he did that was wrong. And in that moment, David had a choice. I don't know if you have ever been in a situation where you've been caught in your sin. Don't raise your hand if you have, okay? But if you have, in that moment, you have a choice. You have a choice to either continue living in sin, to continue to lie, to figure out a way out of it, or to confess. David could have tried to cover up his sin again, to lie about it and to tell Nathan that he was wrong. You've got this all wrong. This isn't what happened. This isn't me. God didn't speak to you. Or he could confess. And David chose to confess. And David's story is not unique in the fact that it took an external factor to get him to confess. Think about this for a moment. Think about that sin that has been so just deep down in your soul. It's just got you wrapped up, the bondage and the chains. And maybe you have prayed prayers. I know I've prayed this before. God, send somebody to help me get out of these chains. I can't do it. Every time I try to get over this sin on my own, I end back up there. It's this cycle that I can't get out of. God knew it would take David having an external factor, Nathan coming and speaking into his life, in order for him to confess this sin and find true freedom in the Lord. So that's what sin does. It binds us up. It locks us together so much that we feel trapped and there's no way out. We feel like we can't confess our sin because we'll be judged. We'll lose our marriage. We'll lose our relationships. We'll lose everything that we have. Our reputation. We can't confess our immorality or our pride or our arrogance or our greed or our addiction. And what happens is you cannot confess on your own. You need an external factor to come to you to get you to confess. And that external factor is the greatest person in the world. It is Jesus Christ who has come. He died on the cross. He went to the depths of hell and stole the keys from Satan for the chains that bind you up. He's the only one that can set you free. God knew this, so he sent his one and only son to be that external factor, to send the Holy Spirit, and that you begin to feel like, man, I know there's this thing. It's just got a hold of my life, and I've got to ask the Lord to forgive me, but I don't know how. I can't do it on my own. And God sent his son to say, hey, I have come to set you free. He's the only one. Jesus, the Son of God, the one who never sinned, took the punishment for your sin that you deserved when he died on the cross and has the power to set you free. All you have to do is confess your sin. This is what Paul says in Romans. He says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. See, confession is what brings the power of God into your life. When you confess and believe in your heart at the same time. You see, being a man or a woman after God's own heart is not about living a perfect life. It's not about living an anointed life. It's not about living a life as just the greatest prayer warrior or worship warrior that the world has ever seen. It is not about any of that. Being a man or a woman after God's own heart is about recognizing that you are a human being full of sin. And the only way to become free from that sin is by confessing it to the Lord and allowing him to set you free. And I just want to say this morning as well that when you look at David's life, you have to understand he has been king for a while now. For several years, he's already been king. He's gone through a big chunk of his life. He has followed the Lord. And a lot of times as Christians and as believers, we think, well, yeah, when I gave my life to the Lord, I confessed my sin and I gave it to him, so now I'm good. But we all know that even when we are followers of Jesus, sin can come into our life and it can grab a hold of us. And what scripture says, James talks about this and Paul talks about this in Ephesians and in Galatians, is that when the Holy Spirit illuminates that sin in your life, that's when you have to do something about it. That's when you have to confess all over again. So it's not just a one-time thing that you do. It's when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you, you confess. So you find true freedom with Christ. When you do that, God will fill you with his Spirit and you can walk in the freedom that Christ brings. It was after this situation that David had an encounter with Nathan. And afterwards, he is able to move on. Yes, there was consequences to his sin, but then he's able to have Solomon, who was the next king of Israel, who had a great reign and was just a great man who tried to serve the Lord. See, the only way that you can get there is by confessing your sin to Christ. And this morning, I want to give you that opportunity. If you'll bow your head with me this morning, and Sherry, if you want to come to the piano. Wherever you're sitting, I want you to just stop and in your own heart and mind, I just want you to ask, Holy Spirit, what is it that you're revealing to me this morning? I know this was a challenging message. Maybe you're feeling a little bit convicted. I hope you don't feel condemned. That was not my goal this morning. My goal was to get you to truly analyze your heart. And say, what sin is rooted deep and dark in my soul that I've not allowed the Lord to truly take a hold of? Ask the Holy Spirit, what is it that you're revealing to me? Maybe there's some sin in your life that you need to confess to the Lord. That it's just bound you up in chains, and you've tried so many times to get deliverance from this sin, but it just hasn't happened. The Holy Spirit is coming, and he's that external factor saying, hey, come to me, confess, and I will set you free. If that's you, in your own words, in this moment, in your mind, will you just begin to confess that sin to the Lord? Just say, God, I'm sorry for the sin that I've committed. God, it has just bound me up. I can't figure it out on my own. I'm just in this cycle of complacency and cover up and continuing to sin over and over and over. God, I need you to save me and deliver me. Set me free from this sin, oh God. Your word says that when you set it free, you will cast it as far as the east is from the west. I pray you do that in our hearts and in our lives in this very moment. God, that you remove that sin, the urge, the temptations, whatever it is, God, that you will just push it far out of our lives. Set us free. Make us whole again. Holy Spirit, rejuvenate and regenerate our souls in this moment in the way that only you can do. So lay it out all before Jesus. Maybe you've confessed to the Lord, but you're thinking, man, I need to confess to some other people as well. Maybe you're thinking, man, this sin, it's gotten such a hold on me. The Lord has given me freedom in my soul, but I need to confess to my spouse this sin to have freedom in my marriage. Maybe you're thinking, I need to confess this sin to my parents so I can have freedom in my life and my relationship. Maybe you're thinking, man, I just need to talk to my pastor. I need to talk to somebody I can trust to help me continue to get over this sin in my life. I want you to know that there's power in confession. See, David didn't just confess to the Lord, but he also confessed to Nathan. See, when you confess to the Lord, there's forgiveness. But when you confess to others, there's accountability. And now that you've had forgiveness in your life, you need accountability. You need people you can love and trust that won't judge you to come alongside and say, hey, this sin in your life, I'm going to help you live for the Lord and find true freedom. I want to encourage you today that whatever sins you've confessed and given to the Lord, confess those sins to someone you can trust and find accountability so you don't become complacent. In the book of James, chapter 5, Alan mentioned it earlier. There's a verse that we say a lot during prayer. Verse 15 says, a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you committed any sins, you will be forgiven. But listen to verse 16. It says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. For the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. When you confess your sin to someone that you trust and they give you accountability, not only do you get forgiveness, but you can also find healing in your soul as well. Healing in your marriage, healing in your relationship, healing in your own inner self. It's so powerful. So at this time, Jimmy and Heath, if you guys wouldn't mind coming up and helping me to pass out these elements, I want you to stay in this time of reflection. And I want you just to continue to analyze your heart and go to the Lord and say, Lord, if there is any sin in me, will you not only forgive me, but reveal to me somebody in my life that I can trust to go and have that accountability that I need. Here in just a moment, we will receive communion together to remember the wonderful, wonderful work that our Savior has done for us. Again, this morning, I hope you don't feel condemned, but you feel challenged to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ, to take it seriously, the effects that sin has on your life. See, this act of confession, it is one of the most difficult conversations you will ever have, but it's also one of the most powerful and most freeing. I remember in my own life when I had to make a phone call and confess some sin that was in my life. I called somebody that I could trust and that I could count on. And dialing that phone, it was the hardest thing I'd ever done. And I just said, hey, I need to talk to you. It's almost like I couldn't get the words out. And as soon as they came out, I was waiting for the judgment, I was waiting for the crassness, I was waiting for, you know, all of those things that we assume is going to come when we confess our sin to somebody else. And that person in that moment just said simply, you need Jesus. They led me in prayer, they led me in repentance, they led me in forgiveness. There was no judgment. There was no disdain. Only somebody saying, you have found true freedom. And when I hung up that phone, I was the freest I had ever felt in my life. Because I knew not only did I have forgiveness from the sin from the Lord, but now I had accountability. So when that temptation came again, when I went out to that balcony and I looked out, there was no temptation. There was no, if there was a struggle, I knew who I could run to. That's what the Lord is asking us to do. That's what the power of communion is all about, because communion reminds us of the power of our Savior Jesus Christ. the blood that he shed on the cross, the body that he broke for our forgiveness. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. When you gather together, you do this to remember that you are a part of a bigger family, a part of men and women who have had sin in their life but have been set free. You, when you receive communion together, you're taking a meal with the people next to you and around the world who say, I understand the struggles and the sin and the temptation in your life, but Jesus has set me free and he can set you free too. So Lord, we just thank you so much for this wonderful remembrance that we get to do, to remember the work that you did on the cross. God, it is by your blood and the stripes you bore on the cross that we are healed. Healed not only physically, but in our soul as well, as we just read in James. God, it is by the body that was broken, the nailed, scarred hands, that you were wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our sin. We are so thankful that when we were caught in the cycle of sin, you came as an external factor and gave us victory. Thank you, Lord, for your body. We take this bread in remembrance of all that you've done. Take the bread with me. And Lord, we thank you for the blood that was spilt on Mount Calvary so we could truly be forgiven, not just in this life, but in the life to come. And that there will be a day when you come again. We're sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there's no more pain, there's no more strife, there's no more struggle, there's no more sin, no more temptation. And we can sit there rejoicing with you, thanking and praising God that you came to save us when you did, so we could spend eternity with our Creator. Will you take the cup with me this morning? We thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for the power of confession, that even when we are full of sin, we can come to you and we can replace that sinfulness with the fullness of your Spirit. So, Lord, I pray you do that this morning. You fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your love, your joy, your peace, your patience, everything that we need so we can continue to serve you, Lord. May you bless us and keep us. May your face shine upon us. Be gracious in all we say and do until we gather here together next week for our family fun day to worship you.